And then I'll open it up for comments. We'll kind of do it that way. But before we begin, let's pray. Lord, we come humbly before your throne. Lord, we are amazed at your great teachings and your law and who you are. And Lord, we seek to obey you, to follow your ways, because your ways are perfect in every way. And Lord, you care for people, and we pray that you put in us a heart that cares for one another as well. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we just pray, Lord, that you give us wisdom and insight. Help us to live these things as we read them today, and show us, Lord, more of your glory and how amazing that you are, Lord. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and read the first 11 verses dealing with the topic of Hebrew slaves. It says, "Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh year, he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, and then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. And if he takes another wife for himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing, without payment or money." So, the way that they ought to deal with their slaves, first, we're reminded that they were slaves in Egypt as well, and that they should not be like the Egyptians toward their fellow Israelites. And this passage refers, as we saw in the first verse, to Hebrew slaves, not to foreigners. And slavery, as we know, can be a good or bad thing based on how it is practiced. And God wanted them to treat their slaves well. He wanted them to do this in the right way. Later on, we'll find out that there was in verse 16, it says, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death." And so this idea, the type of slavery that maybe often comes to our minds is not the type of slavery that we're thinking of here. This is voluntary, and not someone who was kidnapped. And it is the type of thing that even someone who had a good master might even want to stay with him for life, right? And so it's contractual in that they had 6 years, and then the seventh year they were to go free. But then, as I mentioned, if they love their master and they want to stay there because also he gave them a wife and they have had children, then he might decide to stay, which doesn't sound at all like maybe the type of slavery that we're used to. So you have that idea here, and I think there's actually a parallel here in some ways with the idea of a slave saying, "I want to be loyal to this master because I love him forever." There's actually a song that maybe you're familiar with, that where we say we're asking God to pierce our ear to his door because we want to be his slaves forever. And so it's really a beautiful picture of loving our master and wanting to be forever his servants. Good masters, to serve a good master like our Father, is true freedom, in fact. So you see again this idea of the 6 years and the seventh year to let them free. That's again a Sabbath concept, and the idea that they did not have that freedom in Egypt because they worked constantly. You know, they're to observe the weekly Sabbath, but then also they are given a time when they can leave. This idea of the ear being pierced to the door, we see that idea come up in scripture later. I won't go into detail about this, but just this idea of the ear, boring out the ear. So maybe the idea there of the ear being pierced to the door is the idea of opening, the servant opening his ear to listen to the master, to obey the master, and the idea of an open ear and an obedient servant are paralleled in scripture. You can look at like Psalm 40, you can look at Hebrews 10, how it's used there. Again, I won't go into detail, but I think you see that picture. The last part of that slave section is about the a woman. And I think the idea behind this is that a woman, if she was just let go but had no one to take care of her, would be vulnerable and not in a good situation. And so the master needs to act in such a way to where he takes care of the woman. If he has her as his own wife, then he needs to take care of her. But if not, then he needs to let her be taken care of by someone else, let her marry someone else so that she can be taken care of. And he's not to send her to a foreign people, because that would be breaking faith, but make sure that she has what she needs. Because a man who's set free would be able to perhaps get other employment, but the woman would be much more vulnerable, so she needs to be taken care of. All right, what are your thoughts through verse 11 there? Yes.
We were outside the walls of this building in today's world. This would be a shocking conversation.
Right. Yeah.
Things are measured in race and gender. Anti-Semitism going on in the world today. The very idea that we have a discussion about benevolence in the relationship of a slave and an owner of slaves, that the Bible would have guidelines about those sorts of things. It'd be a hard discussion out there today. And so we have to give some pretty serious thought about what are all the implications of this. The idea that the United States invented slavery is one thing that's floating around out there. But in fact, here we have an ancient document and a long history of slavery throughout the world, and some pretty nasty things have happened in the world of slavery. This whole idea, one of the things that strikes me and interesting is you're not allowed to sell your slave to a foreign nation. Mm-hmm. Well, that's where it breaks down immediately in the world of slavery outside of these kind of guidelines that's been practiced throughout the centuries, and why people have been yanked from their own culture and their own background and tossed into America. That's the kind of slavery that we're used to.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a delicate discussion that we have when we talk about slavery in the context, making sure we understand the context of what we're talking about.
Right. Yeah, good point. Judy.
So I think it's notable of what God's law is doing here 1,400 years before Jesus, is really elevating the care for the neglected, the overlooked, a woman's rights, for her to be taken care of, slaves being taken care of better, all those things. So what God's law did back then was to make a culture of people where, if they followed God's word, that those overlooked, neglected people would be treated better. And then what the gospel does is even elevate that further. You see here concepts of marriage that are not ideal, where you're married to a woman while a slave, but you go free and have to leave your wife behind. That was a law allowed under the law of Moses. Here you have the guy gets a woman as a slave. Okay, she'll be my wife. But then he's like, oh, psych, marry someone else too. No, you have to keep treating that first woman well. You have to keep taking care of her. And so what God does when he brings the ideal of marriage is one man and one woman for life, and you love her as yourself, he even further elevates the neglected and the overlooked.
Yes. Yeah, very good point. I think we will see, as we continue on, things in both of those categories, right, where they are, like you said, being elevated beyond their culture at that time, and then also, and we'll see some things that are Jesus contrasts in his teaching from the law. Good point. Yes?
Real quick, this idea of piercing the ear, mm-hmm. to me is almost comical in a way, because it's going to be a guy walking up to you with a big long metal spike. Mm-hmm. Are you sure you love her? Are you really sure? You know, but it is like you said, it's a commitment and it's a sign of a commitment. From that point on, mm-hmm. this is what I do for my wife and my family. I'm going to serve this master from now on.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, absolutely. Very good. Let's continue on to the next section here, 12 to 17. It says, "Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death." So these are all, we might put it in the category of crimes of capital punishment where they deserve death. And life for life is the first one, that if you murder someone, then you get put to death. That's that concept of an eye for eye. It is a just punishment. It's not, you take off, you know, it's two eyes for one eye. It's just one eye for one eye, right? That idea is both just in the sense that it's enough for what has been done, but it's also not too much, right? It's not that their whole family gets killed for the sin of one or something like that. So I think we'll see those type of concepts as we go on, that it's the just punishment is also limiting, that it not be overly severe. If someone kills, though, accidentally, then though the avenger might still try to kill them, God is going to give them a way of escape. He's going to give them a place to go to for them to have a trial first before they would potentially be, and if they are condemned as doing it premeditatedly, then they will still have to be executed, but they have that chance to be spared from the avenger who might just try to kill them before a trial. And so later on, that would be the cities of refuge. I think what's implied here from verse 14 is that they might go to the horns of the altar, which we also see in Scripture many times, is that they go to the horns of the altar and have safety there. But the idea that God doesn't want someone who is not guilty of murder to be killed, that would be unjust. And so in a way, you see the mercy there. I think it's also interesting that the way it speaks of the accident is it says that God let him fall, right? When it's, we might say by chance or by, perhaps it shouldn't be neglect, right? Because there's other laws about that. But if it's just an accident, truly an accident, then it says God let him fall. Like God is even sovereign over those accidents, and God may allow that to happen, but the person would not be guilty for it. Verse 16 deals with I think what we call today human trafficking, and the idea of trafficking humans for exploitation, and that is condemned as being equal to the crime of murder, and they would also be put to death. So that gives us a sense of which of other laws in which God elevated to the same type of seriousness as murder, and this was one of them, as well as how you treat your parents, which is really interesting that both murder or striking your parents or cursing even your parents would be worthy of death. The promise of obeying your parents is a long life. The consequence of cursing or striking your parents would be a quick death, right? And so that God takes very, very seriously. What are your thoughts there through verse 17?
I don't want to get too far off the rails here.
Sure.
But there's a difference between thou shalt not kill and thou shalt not murder. Mm-hmm. Because there are people that try to create a contradiction. Because later on, they're going to be told to go out and kill your enemies. And they try to say that this is a contradiction of thou shalt not kill. These are very specific acts of premeditation and murdering someone versus the act of killing in other specific contexts where they're having to face an enemy and having to kill an enemy or self-defense, acts of self-defense. So for me, that's not a contradiction. The people try to make that a contradiction. These are very specific acts of murder, not just killing. And I'd like to make sure we understand that distinction.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's a good point. Because, I mean, even the idea of shall be put to death, right, means that God is telling them to put to death, you know, the person who's murdered. And so, like, if all killing was wrong, then you couldn't put him to death, right? So, yeah, even in the context there, you see that. It's a good point. Very, very good point.
Can we conclude from verse 16 that the right way to think about it, the only slavery that occurred in Israel would have been a voluntary agreement? Or, I mean, obviously you have some of the contrary people, so
yeah, I think the only God-approved slavery would have been a voluntary agreement, right? Although there's the verse 7, when a man sells his daughter as a slave, you know. So I'm not sure to what degree that's voluntary on her part, but for the most part, I think you're right that it's an agreement between the person or their parents. So, yeah.
A lot of times it has to do with someone maybe selling themselves to pay a debt.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But they couldn't have them serve longer than 6 years.
Yes, good point. That that often this would have to happen when you had a debt, she mentioned, and but it still wasn't indefinite. It wasn't, and we see later on the idea of, this is in chapter 22, I think, about not doing predatory loans with each other, where you're kind of taking advantage of people and indebting them more or less forever to you because they make so little they can never pay it back, or you take the things from them that they shouldn't, or that you shouldn't keep, withhold. So God was against the idea of predatory type enslavement.
Mm-hmm. A bit of what John was saying too, Ecclesiastes tells us about, and this is famously quoted in Psalm, but there is a time to kill, right? And we don't ever like to think about that. We think all killing is wrong. All killing without justification is wrong, and God's the one who justifies. Mm-hmm. And so we have to be very careful with that, right? Anything not within the bounds of God, in the end, within the bounds of sin, right, for somebody else, he ends, right? And he's very clear to give that.
Right. Yeah, good point. Romans 13 talks about that the authorities have the right to wield the sword, right? Yeah. Let's jump into verse 18 through 36, dealing with personal insults. It says, when men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if a man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear, only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the staff dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he shall not be avenged, for the slave is his money. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, so that her children come out, but there is no harm, and one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of a slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. Then when an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall not be liable. And if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned, but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to this same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. When a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to his owner, and the dead beast shall be his. When one man's ox butts another's, so that it dies, then he shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast shall share. Or if it is known that an ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his. Okay, so I think one principle we're going to see here, we see a lot of different examples and scenarios discussed, but not every single possible one, right? And so I think one thing we're beginning to see here is that the law was not meant to address every single possible situation, which would have been impossible. It would have been longer than the entire Bible, right? To deal with every possible situation. But I think what we're seeing is examples that ultimately are instructive for us, or for them, right? In their culture, and as Israelites, to learn the type of thing, the type of principles that God expected, the type of character that God has, and ultimately to help them in any possible situation judge with a decision that would be pleasing to the Lord. We're not in a very different situation than that, right? We've not been given in the law of Christ every single possible situation that could come up, but we're meant to study who is the Lord, what does he say, who is he, what are his principles, and then in situations in which he is not stated, ultimately make a determination that is consistent and faithful to what he has said. And so I think that's helpful to kind of think about as we look at this, because though a lot of examples are given, not all of them are covered. So what we see here is that with verse 18 and 19, with personal insults, the punishment depends on the severity of the offense. So if it's more severe, the punishment will be more severe. They're not to harm each other, but if they do, then it depends on the severity of the harm as to what their punishment will be, and that would be like the eye for eye, the just type of punishment. And there's also a difference. There's in a lot of ways you see this valuing of life, no matter who they are, right? This value of life for a free or a slave, their treatment is still considered by God to be right, to be as a human. Whereas you see the treatment of an animal was somewhat different. God elevates the life of humans, even slaves, right, to being created in his own image. There's a lot more to say here, but I'll go ahead and pause, and what are your thoughts there? Any thoughts? Yeah.
This idea of oxen, we don't think about a lot today, but that's their tractors at the top, right? Mm-hmm. They did all the hard work, and they're very, very powerful animals, and very little movement can do a lot of damage. And so God has provided them, though, they had to do their part, right? This personal responsibility for these animals is what's really clear here. And that they had to do their part in training them, but also monitoring them, watching their behavior. And God has allowed them not just, well, you have a bad ox. They can do things about it. They can train them. They can also genetically select them out by killing the ones that are bad. And we don't think about that today. People, there are a few that still have farms and big animal bulls and things like that. But that's what they had to do. And they had to work at it over and over, year, day after day. Because it was their responsibility with that animal.
Yeah, good point. Yeah, and I think that's important that they not be negligent, right? And that if they have property that's going to harm somebody, then they ought to deal with that, right? That we ought to care for the people over our property. And I think that's a principle we're going to see throughout this that I'll go ahead and mention now, is that idea that people are more important than our things, right? And that if this ox has a habit of goring people, I need to kill the ox, right? It is not that ox is not worth the life of somebody. And sometimes we get in our heads that my things are more important, or that I would defend my things by killing or things like that. And though there is a small provision in chapter 22, we'll see. I think Jesus would say now. If someone wants to take something from you, you give it to them, right? That's what he says. So that, again, elevates that idea of human life is more important. People are more important than our possessions. Yeah.
And in that point, it seems to me that the common denominator here is that every one of these cases, there's personal responsibility, whether guilty or not. You can either necessitate the loss of money, you can apologize, you can do things. Today, there's personal responsibility in every case that we run into.
Yes. Very good point. Yeah, I think that's absolutely right. This idea of restitution, right? And that if you cause some harm to come to someone's property or people, you make it right. I think.
The most important thing, people.
Yeah, exactly.
We can trace our nation to a nation of laws. And that's one of the things that makes our country very unique. A nation of laws based on a constitution. And if you drill it down, it goes back to the things we're talking about right here, right now. And the irony is, we have people today that say, well, you can't bring your faith and religion into our discussion. It has to be something else. But the reality is, what we've just outlined is the thing called precedent and examples of. Here's what we make as a standard are these precedents. And all this is what God has instructed them to do, saying, here's examples that we give you to use as precedent. Mm-hmm. And if you use the precedent, then you've already set a standard that God has laid down for us. Well, if you can't use our faith or religion, where do you go? Mm-hmm. Here's example after example after example. If you stop using precedent, then you can go anywhere you want. And we've seen that standard being broken down in localities all over the place. And when that happens, chaos erupts. Mm-hmm. And it's just a matter of opinion. And somebody that's guilty of something says, oh, it's okay, I'll let you go. So if you don't have standards and precedent like he's outlined here for us, then how do you make decisions about law? About who's guilty and who's not guilty. Well, God has already outlined it. Why start all over again?
Right. Very good point.
I think this comment kind of goes along with John's. To me, it's really interesting. Verse 29, if the ox had been accustomed to gore and it still kills somebody, the ox is still the owner's put to death. Right? That sounds very absolute, like, there's no flexibility. Then the next verse, if a ransom is imposed on him, she'll give the redemption of his life. Okay, so what that shows is actually there is going to be flexibility. Say that there's, it's like an in-between situation. Well, was it a custom to gore or not? You know, how are we going to deal with this? Maybe a special situation. He just got the ox, whatever. And so he says, okay, he's put to death. Or if a ransom is imposed on him. And so there's embedded flexibility with these things that I think we sometimes take for granted. You see that with other sections of the law. You need to take the lever of life. Take the lever of life. But if the guy refuses, then this is how you deal with it if he refuses.
Mm-hmm.
So again, I think that shows God's wisdom here. This is not as black or white or inflexible as we might think at first blush. But the more we look at it, the more we see kind of a wisdom in not judging according to appearances, but judging with righteous judgment. Let's look at this a little deeper. Let's work with the details of the situation, et cetera.
Yeah, good point.
After that, then we get into Proverbs. Then we get, what is wisdom? Discernment, discretion comes into play. So there is another God's principle that comes into play when you start making these decisions. Where do you find wisdom in this?
Mm-hmm.
Well, God's wisdom.
Yes, very good point. Yeah, and I do think that aspect of it perhaps could rub us the wrong way in the sense that we are used to the kind of more of a system of statutory law, whereas this very much appears more to be kind of like a customary law in the sense that these are instructive and helpful to develop principles that we then apply in those unique situations. But there is that flexibility, whereas in statutory law there's typically not. You have to find a line in the law to answer that question.
And
you know?
We haven't even gotten to sanctuary city yet. And that whole principle comes later.
Mm-hmm. Right, yeah. Very good.
Here. Mm-hmm. One of the things this reminded me from my youth, I worked for a farmer who ran a huge number of cattle. And he came through and we were going through and I still feel bad to this day because he told me about an electric fence and duck underneath it, which I did, and he missed it, hit him on the ear, and I almost laughed. But I feel bad about that. But the reason he told me about that is we were going in with a dangerous bull. And he said, just a few days before, that bull came after him. So he took a tube before, and he literally hit it between the eyes. And he said, now that bull didn't come after him anymore, but he said, you can't turn your back on him. So what's the lesson of that? He had my welfare in the foremost of his mind, right? Not the back of his mind. And it gets to the point here. You keep that human life sacred. Everybody's life sacred.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Very good. Let's go ahead and jump into chapter 22. And we'll read the first four verses. It says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him and there shall be blood guilt for him, he shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. This is a little bit of a complicated section, I think, in some ways. But the first thing that we see is that if there's a theft involved and you can't recover what's stolen, then you have to pay more than just the restitution. There's an extra penalty given if you choose to steal, right? If there's voluntary theft here. With a bull or a sheep, I wonder if part of the what's included there is also, let's jump into the next part. So in if there's someone coming to steal from you, and there's it's nighttime, then you're not guilty if you strike them. But if the sun has risen already and you can see them, then you are guilty. And I think, and as I mentioned before, this is in defense of their property. And I think Jesus will say something that essentially contradicts this, that will say that now the way that you ought to treat people is if they come to get your property, you give it to them. And so there's other examples of that. Jesus declared all foods clean in Matthew 7, and examples of marriage, which J.D. gave. So I think there are examples of that. I think this would be one of them, because what Jesus says seems to very much go against this idea. And then if you can recover the animal, if you can't recover it, you pay five for a bull, four for a sheep, four times. If you can recover it, you pay double. So that's kind of the idea here. Any thoughts on the first four verses? So in verses 5 and 6, it says, if a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field in his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns, so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. So if you damage someone's property, then you need to pay that back. You need to make restitution for it. This personal responsibility idea, whether you let an animal graze in someone else's field or it catches fire because of your, and it's your fault. And so this, just this idea that God wants us to make restitution, and that it should be the best of what you have. It's that idea of the best portion, not only going to God, which we see in the idea of offerings, but also give your neighbor, who you owe, the best of what you have. Something that's interesting as well. And the idea that you can't, First John 4, you know, you can't love God if you don't love your neighbor. Verses 7 through 15, about 5 minutes left, it says, if a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox or a donkey or a sheep or for a cloak or for any kind of lost thing of which one says, this is it, the case for both parties shall come before God. And the one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by beast, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what he has torn. If a man borrowing anything of his neighbor, and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitutions. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. We saw that the thief is responsible for his theft, and but not the friend who's watching over the property, right? That if there was neglect, then he is responsible, he needs to pay restitution, but if he, in good conscience, does his best to take care of his neighbor's property, then he's not responsible in that case. And I think there's also implied here at the end that if the owner was the one who gives it to him to take care of, there's a different expectation than if someone hired it out. If the owner is present, he's responsible. There's probably more to say there. Any thoughts through verse 15? Yes.
Who because I'm starting to figure out why the extra animals will want this diet. But those animals, in most cases, are going to be reproducing. And so it's not, God's protecting not only that specific kind, but also for the future. And a lot of these are also the crops. That's not only crops to eat, but it's also the seed for next year's crop. So you've got many things that are, it's not just, in those days they didn't go to the bank and get money for next year's planting. No, they had to save up and hold back some for the planting next year. Same thing with their animals. And that was their way, that was their livelihood in the way that they could increase their production.
Right. Yeah, good point. Any other thoughts there? We'll do one more section, and I think we'll be done. Verse 16 and 17 says, "If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give him to her, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins." So the idea here is that if a man can't lay with a woman and then just discard her, right? That he has to take care, now he's responsible for her. He did wrong in taking her in this way, but now he can't just let her go. He has to take care of her instead of just sending her away. If the husband or if the father refuses to do that, he at least has to pay for her bride price, which makes sense. Any thoughts up through verse 17? I think that we're done. Okay, we'll stop there. We'll jump into verse 18 next time. Thank you all for your attention.